This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur the son of Malchiah and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Messiah, saying, "Inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and will make him withdraw from us." Then Jeremiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to Zedekiah, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands and with which you are fighting against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the walls. And I will bring them together into the midst of this city. I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. Afterward, declares the Lord, I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants and the people in this city who survived the pestilence, sword, and famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their lives. He shall strike them down with the edge of the sword. He shall not pity them or spare them or have compassion. And to this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans who are besieging you shall live and shall have his life as a prize of war. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And to the house of the king of Judah say, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus says the Lord, execute justice in the morning and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds. Behold, I am against you, O inhabitant of the valley, O rock of the plain, declares the Lord, you who say, who shall come down against us, or who shall enter our habitations? I will punish you according to the fruit of your deeds, declares the Lord. I will kindle a fire in her forest, and it shall devour all that is around her. This far we read from God's word. Now, Jeremiah organized his writings on topics, not on timeline. We're so used to all of our articles and books and our history study to be organized chronologically, event by event, year by year. That's not how the book of Jeremiah is organized. He organizes himself by topics. So it helps us to see why in chapter 20, the attack of Babylon was first announced as a distant threat. I mean, it had been announced before as an enemy from the north. But now it was announced in chapter 20 by name. Babylon is a threat, but it's distant. And now all of a sudden in chapter 21, verse 4, Babylon is outside the walls. It helps us to understand how we jumped 20 years because Jeremiah is not organizing it chronologically. He's organizing it according to topic. So here's Babylon, right outside the walls. Babylon was following an ancient strategy of war. You surround a city and you don't let any food go in. You wait, and eventually the people starve. That's an ancient strategy of war. Enemies would do this in order to force the inhabitants of the whole city to get together and decide, as a city, we're going to en masse surrender. It's a cruel process that leads, you could imagine, to misery, death, disease, and devastation. And one of the most cruel examples in all of world history was the army of Babylon surrounding Jerusalem that we're reading about here. In chapter 21, we have suddenly time leaped forward about 20 years. Jeremiah will not give us more about that story until Jeremiah chapters 32, 34, 37, 38, and 39. So it's all jumbled up. And my job is to organize it a bit so that you're oriented to study our chapter today. So here in chapter 21, we're suddenly faced with this king without a proper introduction. So let me back up and introduce him to you. Church, this is King Zedekiah. Zedekiah, meet church. Let me introduce to you King Zedekiah because I think you'll miss just about everything we're studying until you have the backstory. So let me explain the missing 20 years and how we got to Babylon surrounding Jerusalem. Give your attention, and in 2 minutes, you'll be caught up. And if you don't start listening right now, you'll be lost. 2 minutes of history, you can do this. Okay. Babylon first invaded back in 605 BC when King Nebuchadnezzar, sound familiar? King Nebuchadnezzar from the book of Daniel? King Nebuchadnezzar attacked because he was the king of Babylon, and when Jehoiakim was king of Judah. And in that first invasion, Nebuchadnezzar seized treasures from the royal palace and the temple built by Solomon. A number of young men from Judah were taken away to Babylon. I should ask you to name all four of them. One young man named Daniel, three of his friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, better known by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Yes, that same Nebuchadnezzar, yes, that's the first attack, 605 BC, okay? Now fast forward 8 more years. The numbers work backwards in BC, so now we're 597 BC. Babylon invaded a second time. This time, King Jehoiachin was king of Judah, and the Babylonians captured Jerusalem and forced a second wave of people to be taken off to Babylon as prisoners. Among those in the second wave who were sent away were King Jehoiachin himself, who had only been reigning in Jerusalem for a little more than 3 months. Babylon had control of Jerusalem. And so King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon put a local man whom he could control as king in Jerusalem. Guess who? I just introduced you to him. It's King Zedekiah, King Z, we could say, our man, King Zedekiah. King Zedekiah was the uncle of Jehoiachin, the king we read about here in chapter 21, King Zedekiah. Again, under the control of the Babylonian Empire, but yet king over Jerusalem. So our King Zedekiah goes on like this for 8 years. He is the puppet king of the distant and powerful Babylon. Very foolish, though, our King Z, very arrogant. After 8 years of going along like this, in the 9th year of his reign, he decided to revolt against Babylon and instead cozy up with or make friends with Egypt. Now, Egypt and Babylon were sworn enemies. So the king of Babylon was very angry, and guess what he did? He invaded again. That's what the kings do. That's what he always does, Nebuchadnezzar. He invaded the region of Judah, but the city of Jerusalem up on its plateau, the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by three valleys on the south and the east and the west. Only the north was a place that it could be approached by. But even there, it was quite difficult. It had a great position to protect itself from being attacked. So the city of Jerusalem thought it was safe. As we come now to chapter 21 and verse 1, we're seeing the beginning of Babylon's third attack on the city of Jerusalem. Okay? The year now is 588 or 589 BC. King Zedekiah, our man, King Z, is on the throne. And King Zedekiah was the last and also the weakest of all the kings that Judah ever had. So let's pick up our story now. Thank you for enduring the 2 minutes of history. You did well as modern Americans. And we pick up the story in chapter 21 with King Zedekiah in a panic. He remembers that Jeremiah has something to say about this, that he's been mumbling something over a few years. Yeah, 40 years trying to make it very clear to everybody. So King Zedekiah sent 2 men to Jeremiah with an urgent message, asking Jeremiah to pray that God would deliver them. And so it's 20 years of missing history. You're now ready for chapter 21, verse 1. Listen to this. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur the son of Malchiah and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Messiah, saying, "Inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and will make him withdraw from us." Yeah, you know what that sounds like? The wonderful deeds of the Lord? It sounds like, I don't know, along the order of parting the waters, making dry ground, you know, the Red Sea, one of those. Oh, I don't know, maybe you could do one of those where, you know, you send that big, powerful angel who takes out a whole army in one day, something along those lines. And could you hurry, please? I mean, this is what King Zedekiah is asking Jeremiah to pray. So you're all caught up now, and the main point of the sermon is on your bulletin handout, the way of life, is to acknowledge our sins and our need for judgment and surrender to Christ, who had God's wrath poured out on him on the cross. By dying to sin, we live. We'll see, first, judgment is coming, verses 1 to 7. Secondly, surrendering is the only way to live. And thirdly, God reversed and now fought against the whole dynasty of David. So first, point one, judgment is coming. Typical for a King Zedekiah, our man. Don't you like him already? King Zedekiah, over the 8 years of his reign, it's typical of him to not listen to Jeremiah until there's a crisis. And then suddenly, where is Jeremiah? He's always bothering us, and now we need him. Go find Jeremiah. And he sends for Jeremiah, and he's asking him in desperation. And that's the typical plan, is how it worked between Zedekiah and Jeremiah. And Jeremiah would typically come in and inform King Zedekiah how God wants him to respond. It's his role as a prophet. He's a faithful prophet. Further, it was typical for the king to lack the courage to take that action. It was typical for King Zedekiah to lack the personal character needed to make the changes that God required of him through the message of Jeremiah. He would call for him, hear from him, and then ignore that. That's the plan. That's the pattern. Well, the topic that organizes Jeremiah's writing, the reason why he skips ahead 20 years of history, is seemingly because there's two different men named Pashur. Remember Pashur from chapter 20? The man who started with the name Pashur, but then Jeremiah changed his name to Terror on Every Side, that Pashur. The one that beat up Jeremiah in chapter 20, that Pashur, remember him? Well, now, in chapter 21, there's a different man named Pashur. In chapter 21, the one was so violent against Jeremiah, even beat him up. In chapter 21, the second Pashur, we'll call him, asked Jeremiah to pray for deliverance from attack. It seems like he might be more friendly, but if in the end we realize the second Pashur wasn't any better to Jeremiah than the first Pashur was, because in chapter 38 of this book, the second Pashur would be involved in putting poor Jeremiah down into a muddy hole. But that's for another sermon another day. As for the other fellow, in verse 1, Zephaniah the priest, we'll find later in chapter 29 of our book, he threatened to put Jeremiah in the stocks. Another sermon for another day. So given this king, given these two messengers, what would you advise Jeremiah to reply? You know, Jeremiah, if you like living, you might want to tone it down a little. Is that what you would advise your friend Jeremiah? You know him better than that. And as dangerous as it was, Jeremiah is the prophet of God, and he must reply with the whole truth. So we get his reply in verses 3 through 7, and you have to admit it's rather biting. There's also a change in message from Jeremiah now as we turn the page to chapter 21 here. No longer is the issue whether the people will repent and therefore escape judgment. Oh, no, that's not on the table anymore. It's too late. Rather, now the issue that you'll see in Jeremiah's speaking and preaching ministry is that God's judgment is certainly coming. And the question now is, how will the people respond to judgment? Jeremiah had been ignored in the past because he kept talking about this coming attack of the foe from the north, and it never came. They may even thought he was a false prophet. But now we're on our third attack from Babylon, and no one could say that it isn't happening. No one could accuse Jeremiah of being a false prophet. He's no longer dismissed. And now Jeremiah's prophecies are being fulfilled. There's no longer some vague idea about a mysterious foe from the north. Now, in the days of King Zedekiah, on our third attack from Babylon, as they're surrounding the city, it's painfully obvious who the foe is. It's the foe from the north. Or is it? Because the threat from Babylon grows stronger this time. This King Zedekiah now consults Jeremiah more and more regularly. King Zedekiah kept hoping Jeremiah would bring a word of deliverance. It's not a time for deliverance, responds Jeremiah. This is a time of punishment. Get that through your thick skull, King Zedekiah. And starting in verse 4 is the terrible answer to the king's hope for being delivered. The answer is biting. Verse 4, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands and with which you are fighting against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the walls. And I will bring them together into the midst of this city. Their real enemy is not the king of Babylon. Their real enemy is infinitely greater, more to be feared. And if it weren't clear enough yet, God sends Jeremiah to say, verse 5, and I quote, "Thus says the Lord, I myself will fight against you." It's emphatic, even in the Hebrew, which is why it's greatly translated, wonderfully translated into English, saying, "I myself." It's God himself who's going to fight against you. The language ought to just smack us in the face. The language shows God's power, the height and strength of his power in all of redemptive history. But now, in this case, turned against his own people. Look at the language of verse 5, with outstretched hand and strong arm. That vocabulary was reserved always for the way that God spoke against his enemies. The book of Exodus used that language for God's fighting against Egypt. Deuteronomy used that exact language about the destruction of the enemies in Canaan. And tragically here, the people are facing God as their enemy with outstretched hand and strong arm. That God would be the hand that picks up the hammer of Nebuchadnezzar and the army of Babylon. It's God behind that. It's God behind that. The problem isn't Babylon, King Zedekiah. There isn't some quick trick that you can do to get out from under. The problem is your relationship to God, King Zedekiah. And then verses 6 and 7 fill out the picture, mentioning pestilence, sword, and famine. All three are typical consequences of that military siege of walled cities, surrounding them and starving them out. The devastation placed on the citizens was clear. As for any who will survive all of that, Babylon would take them into their hands, which meant eventually certain death. That the enemy king of Babylon, quote, verse 7, will not pity them or spare them or have compassion. So that's point one of the sermon. Judgment is coming, abundantly clear. Second point of the sermon, turn to verse 8. God provides a way out. Here the Lord speaks to the people through Jeremiah. Verse 8 reads, "And to this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death." Wait, did you catch that? The way of life? There's a way of life here? Give me one of those, right? Jeremiah no longer had any hope of a national, collective repentance that might lead to the suspension of God's judgment on the whole city and the nation. No, we're into the third attack on Babylon. That's not where Jeremiah is anymore. The city is going to fall and burn. That's where we are. But there's a way for individual citizens to survive, and that is to follow these instructions. You flee, you surrender, you survive. The instruction from Jeremiah to the people here for how to survive is surprising. Surprising to them, surprising to us. I mean, we're trying to get oriented to turn the page to chapter 21. A lot has changed all of a sudden. And most of the citizens hearing Jeremiah's instructions would assume that holding fast to the Lord would mean staying in the city of God and drawing near to the temple of God within that city. They would assume that that would be the action. Not anymore, says Jeremiah. Everything has changed. That's not our standard procedure. If you stay in Jerusalem, it means certain death. Let me spell it out. Pestilence, sword, and famine. Pick one. At this point, the only safe option is to leave the city and surrender to the Babylonians. Is that not shocking? Is that not surprising to them? Jeremiah's instructions to them are to surrender to the attacking army because the attacking army is in the hand of God. That Nebuchadnezzar was actually an agent working for God. Surrender and live is the surprising instruction. The ancient war practice of surrounding a city was an act of total war. Terim warfare, they would call it in Hebrew. That meant either the whole city would surrender to the enemy all at once, or the whole city would eventually be destroyed. There's no other outcome. And Jeremiah's instructions to the ancient city of Jerusalem is surrender. Surrender. Verses 9 and 10 go on to describe these choices that the people had. A, keep their hearts hard and die in the city. Or B, repent, which means to surrender to the attacking King Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian army, be taken away as prisoners of war. Go off into exile. That's their only chance of survival was to surrender. Surrender means exile in Babylon. Really? God's prophet is giving them that instruction? Life by exile. Life by death. It's the sermon title. By dying, we live. It's paradoxical. But through the Bible, we keep seeing this. In Deuteronomy 30, we see it. Two paths. Path of life, path of death. Book of Proverbs, we see it. Proverbs by Solomon. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 3, by Moses. And here, by Jeremiah, we'll see it in a moment in the life of Jesus, saying two paths. There's two pathways. One towards heaven, one towards hell. One towards God, one away. Surrendering is the only way to survive. We move to our third point that God reversed and now, surprisingly, is fighting against his own people, against the dynasty of David. Verse 11, God gave Jeremiah a message for the royals, a message for the kings. The house of the king of Judah, verse 12 says, O house of David. Isn't that what they kept trusting in? The whole city of Jerusalem, it's the city of David, it's the city of God, it's the city of Zion. God wouldn't turn against his promise to his old king David, now would he? Of course he wouldn't. So on they go, presuming. The king of Judah and all his predecessors, all the kings all the way back to King David are now being spoken to by God. What's the primary duty of a king? God is saying. He's got them all on display. He's confronting all of the kings going all the way back. What's the duty of a king? What are you guys supposed to do, you kings? Some would say protect the nation from an attack. Yeah, it feels that way because Babylon's right outside your walls. But that's not the primary duty of a king. Here Jeremiah spells out again what the primary duty of a king is. Justice and caring for the needy. You guys don't have a heart for God. You're not following the things of God. You're not thinking about what God would say about this world. You just want to save your skin and win against the Babylonians. You're missing something important about life, about God, about living in this world, about being a leader. Those with power in society are supposed to take action and speak up for people who lack power, especially those without land, those without homes, those without families to care for them. The big test for the leaders in Jerusalem was how they care for the most poor and the most needy, that God demands that kings do their job according to God's standards. So verse 12, he starts off very, very succinctly, but starts off to say, execute justice in the morning. In other words, don't sleep in. Don't be recovering from whatever you did last night. Get up in the morning and your job as a king, your job as a leader is to take care of people the right way. That's what you're supposed to be doing. First off, it's the top priority. Justice. Help victims. Stand up for people being robbed. And if they won't, verse 12 covers that. God says his wrath will go forth like fire. The implication is that the justice system in Jerusalem was broken. No one was standing up for people being exploited. No one was standing up for those being emptied out by robbers. No one was protecting innocent victims. The police and the judges were not protecting people, so God threatens judgment to them. Verse 13, God said, I'm against you. Again, the same thing he said in verse 5. God was against the city of Jerusalem, the city that was on a plateau surrounded by three valleys that thought they were impenetrable by the mighty Babylon coming for the third time. Why is God against them? Verse 13 says it's because of their arrogant words. Who shall come down against us? Or who shall enter our habitations? God doesn't have an army on earth that can reach us up here in Jerusalem. Wow, that's bold. Wow, that is against God. They thought that God had made their city unconquerable and that therefore it would be their right to become as unethical as they wanted to be and still be under God's protection. They presumed that God would protect them and keep them as the city of God, the city of David, no matter how bad they became ethically, internally, morally. Perched on the high plateau above the three valleys around them, the city of Jerusalem felt an unjustified security. God said he was against them, and they said, who can come against us in the face of God? Their bravado was irrational because God had already brought, the Babylonian army had surrounded them and they were currently being starved out. Whoever said that sin is rational? They had become sinfully irrational. So in order to send a very clear message to an irrational people, God gave the last statement in verse 14. Let me say it this way. I will punish you according to the fruit of your deeds, declares the Lord. I will kindle a fire in her forest, and it shall devour all that is around her. So God here repeats his intention. The wicked actions required his punishment. Again, the instrument of God's judgment here is fire. It had been mentioned earlier in the chapter. Here's the image, though, of a forest fire that consumes everything in its path. We ought to end this chapter in shock that God would fight against the person on the throne of David. King Zedekiah is on the throne of David. This is the whole kingship of Israel since Solomon and David coming to an end. This is a really shocking, shocking statement and passage and end to a chapter. So we've studied the chapter. There you go. Three concluding lessons as we seek to run to the cross and apply this to the modern Christian. Number one, we have to die in order to live. And that is the theme here. That is a main application point to us. You can fast forward to the ministry of Jesus. Jeremiah's ministry is often mirrored by the ministry of Jesus. What about the kings and rulers and people in the days of Jesus? The chief priests of Israel, given that fork in the road to choose their pathway while Jesus was on trial. Remember that? John 19:14, when Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, almost like double checking, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he, Pilate, delivered him, Jesus, over to them, the Jews, to be crucified. No king but Caesar? They come to a fork in the road and they chose their pathway, didn't they? It asks us to see our fork in the road. The passage in Jeremiah, the similar event in the life of Jesus. It asks us, the reader, it asks us, the would-be God followers, to decide our pathway. We're at that fork in the road. Which will we choose? We have to die in order to live. Luke 1:32 says that Jesus will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. God has not given up on his promises to the throne of David. He's fulfilled them in the Lord Jesus. Revelation 22:16, Jesus said, "I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." The problem is we chose the wrong path and we became enemies of God. That God is our enemy. God was against us. We're against God. We're earmarked for complete destruction. We're in the position of our good King Zedekiah, our good old fella. We were chosen by God before the foundation of the world as believers. And yet God had turned against us, his own chosen people. How do we fix that? The death of Jesus and the rising again of Christ Jesus has reconciled God to us and us to God. Like it says in Romans 5:10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We can be reconciled to God. We were enemies of God. We can be reconciled to God. God was against us, fighting us. We can be reconciled to God, have him for us. Total surrender is what it takes. We have to give up. We have to turn ourselves over to Christ to believe what God says and do what he commands. By dying to ourselves, we live. Chapter 18, the clay has to be reshaped. Chapter 19, the pot has to be smashed. The old self has to die to be reborn. Chapter 20, we have to come to the end of ourselves. Chapter 21, we have to choose Christ. The choice of God is repeated by Jesus when he taught in Matthew 7:13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Jesus said again, John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's only one correct choice between the two paths. In Luke 18:13, Jesus told about our proper approach to God. It's like the sinning tax collector who, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's our approach to God. By dying, we live. That was number one. Number two, just briefly, we make it a priority to help hurting people with justice who are in need. We seek out the poor. We satisfy the spiritual and material needs of the poor. We as a church notice widows in our church. We notice widows in the community. We honor people and honor people as our own mothers, our own sisters. We help people in need. Our homes become places where we welcome newcomers, strangers, internationals, those who are homeless or hurting in almost any way. It's what it means to die to ourselves and live to God, is live for His people and to extend His welcome and blessing to others. We carry out justice in this way. We make things right little by little in the little areas where we are. And the prophecy about the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 1, we read in verse 69, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, and Luke 1:74, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. We make it a priority to help hurting people, to execute justice. And then the last and third application, don't assume that you're so secure in God that you can disobey. I actually see this as a movement within Reformed churches. We have Reformed theology. We stand on these doctrinal statements that go back centuries. We would never be outside of God's blessings. And I think it fits the common person. The person who lives in a Christian nation, who has heard that there is a gospel, maybe even heard the gospel, lives in an area where it's heavily churched or once was. And people today think too much like King Zedekiah. Zedekiah thought, God exists to get me out of trouble. I'll just go on myself, thank you very much, and I'll go and figure things. And when it really turns sideways, the consequences of my sin get strong enough, I'm going to call on Jeremiah. I'm going to call on somebody, that Christian in my life, who I know walks with God. Zedekiah thought he could ignore God his whole life and still get saved in the last minute. And people assume they can go on living more and more sinfully, ignoring God's word, that they can pretend their actions have no consequences. Whole denominations are looking at this. That actions have no consequences. Church-going people assume they can slide and backslide, and that no one knows what we're up to. And when they feel ready, they can call on God. And then God, with all of his amazing power to fix things and work miracles, with all of his well-known love for us, especially us church-going types, will do the job that God does. And God's job is to make everything come out okay. Just listen to their prayers. The prayers of God, make everything turn out okay. But when did they start to pray? When they realized their sin was about to be exposed, or when their sin brought hurt into their marriage or extended family, their reputation, their job, their church, then all of a sudden they'll be praying desperately, wanting to know the direct phone number for the pastor or elder so they too can pray. They're asking God to work a miracle on their behalf. It's the question of Jeremiah chapter 21, isn't it? It's actually answered here. It's written by God himself, you know, not just Jeremiah. The one being asked to work the miracle, he's the one who wrote the answer already for us. The question of chapter 21 is this. Why should God work a miracle on behalf of the disobedient and unrepentant? Or here's another question. Hasn't God already issued plenty of warnings before you got into this pickle? Here's another question. When is it time that we reap what we sow? And who decides? Many people view God as a genie in a bottle. You know, you rub the bottle and the genie appears. You tell the genie what you want. But Jeremiah 21, God says through Jeremiah to King Zedekiah, and he says to all of us in our flesh, our sinful nature, God is not a personal genie in a bottle, and he does not exist in order to grant us all of our wishes when we find it necessary. We are not the master of God. God is the master of us. And what a gracious master he is, what a patient master he is, filled with love and has redeemed his people. But God is not to be mocked. King Zedekiah led his people deeper and deeper into lives of sin, idolatry, and disrespect toward God and toward God's prophet Jeremiah. And now King Zedekiah demanded that God pull him literally out of the fire. The answer of God was that God would not rescue, but that wasn't enough. God also said he would help Babylon fight against Judah. Read it. That's what chapter 20, as we just studied that. Why? Had King Zedekiah finally reached the breaking point of God? What is God? Your mother, your grandmother, that they have this breaking point? You spend the weekend with them, you're especially nasty, and they reach a breaking point? That's not how God is. No. Listen, God still had an offer of life to King Zedekiah. He still had mercy, even here. There's no breaking point with God. Even at this terrible late juncture, we're on our third attack from Babylon. God told Zedekiah, if you will kneel before me, confess your evil actions, call upon me for mercy, I'll show you mercy that you've never seen. Because years later, he sent his own son to die for people like me, people like you, people who performed like King Zedekiah. Zedekiah was offered the gospel. And so are you. 1 Peter 2:24, he, Christ himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Don't assume you're so secure with God that you can disobey. And remember, even now, God offers us mercy and life. Let's pray. Lord, influence us.